Well, this week has been a sad week in the life of our church family. God took Pastor Harlan White home, which was Harlan's gain, but our loss. For over 32 years, Harlan faithfully shepherded God's people at Grace Memorial Church. He came to the church after it had gone through a church split effectively, and he helped them pick up the pieces. It's not the kind of situation most pastors want to come into at a church, but he helped them through a difficult time and then ministered faithfully for over three decades. Harlan always shared fond memories of ministry victories with me as a young pastor, but the truth is he also had to persevere through seasons of loneliness and disappointment and conflict, but he served as a faithful shepherd, never leaving the church for greener pastures. He loved God's word and teaching God's word, and he loved seeing people changed by God's word as they followed Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we need to say this. It's Christ who builds his church. Pastors who give themselves to ministry, like Harlan and I, if the Lord doesn't build the house, we labor in vain that build it. But I don't think we're somehow denying that truth or attacking that truth to also say that on a human level, no one did more to build Grace into the church it is today than Harlan White. And his death is a particular grief to me because I'm going to miss his good counsel and his encouragement and his sense of humor. Retiring from pastoral ministry and handing the baton off to a younger man is... That's not easy for any pastor, and Harlan was so kind to me during the transition. He was always so encouraging and so helpful. He was just so gracious through it all. His death was sudden. You know, he was in such good health. He wasn't in the hospital. He didn't have a terminal diagnosis, and I think we're all probably in shock at his passing. And so this morning, what I want to do is address the topic of what happens to Christians who die and how we should grieve. People often ask me, what happens to Christians when they die? What happens to our bodies? What happens to our souls? And the details of those kinds of questions are very important. And we can experience needless fear when we don't know the answers. We want to know what happens when we die. We want to know what happens to our loved ones when they die. These are pressing issues. And so I want to look at a passage today that gives us direct answers to those questions. I want to open up 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. The same pressing questions that we face today as a church family were faced by young believers in the Greek city of Thessalonica. Paul had planted a church in Thessalonica and had only been away from them for a matter of months when he sent Timothy to check in on them. Most of them were not saved out of the synagogue, like Jews or God-fearing Greeks. Most of them were saved right out of Greco-Roman culture with no previous understanding of the Old Testament. And so Paul was very concerned. He wanted to see how they were developing. He wanted to know about their faith, hope, and love. And Timothy brought back good news about their faith and love, but their hope needed a little help. And so when we come to this portion of Scripture, we see the instruction Paul gives to comfort them and strengthen their hope with the truth. Now, there's no question that this church believed in life after death. That was part of the gospel message Paul preached to them, and there was no question that they knew Jesus would come again, and they were looking forward to his return. But there was apparently some confusion about what happens to those who die before Jesus returns, and it was causing them sorrow. And you see, what you have to understand is that the Thessalonian church was a very loving church. Paul says so just a few verses earlier in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but I urge you, brethren, to excel still more." They were a very loving church, and they loved each other so much they didn't want anyone to miss that moment when Christ returns. and gathers all his children to himself. And it was easy for them in their mind's eye to picture the Lord returning in glory and gathering all the believers who are alive to himself in the air. But they wondered about what happens to those who've already gone to the grave. And so Paul says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Paul knew from Timothy's report that they were worried that those who had died would somehow miss the Lord's return. And Paul diagnoses the problem. It's just a simple one of ignorance. And so he wants to instruct them about the details of our Lord's return because their ignorance is causing them a needless measure of grief. And he wants to correct that. And so he begins by telling them that the dead in Christ are not dead, they're asleep. Now, why does he do that? When I was a younger Christian and I would read through my New Testament, I thought that and Paul's not the only one who does that. The other apostles do it too. I thought that when they talked about dead Christians being asleep, it was like a euphemism. You know, we kind of cover up the horror of death and make it a little bit easier to talk about it by calling them just asleep. But that's not what the New Testament is doing. When the apostles talk about dead Christians as asleep, that carries theological freight. It carries teaching for us. The New Testament only ever speaks of dead Christians as asleep. It never speaks of unbelievers who've died in that way. And when it speaks of dead Christians as asleep, it's only speaking in reference to their bodies. We're embodied souls, and the only part of a person that goes into unconsciousness at death is a person's body. A person's soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. That's what Paul says when he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no intermediate condition. There's no soul sleep. There's no spiritual unconsciousness for the soul. And this is why just before Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." His body was going to rest in the tomb for 3 days, but his spirit was going to go and enjoy the fellowship with the Father that had been cut off as he was judged on the cross. When Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, just before he died, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then Luke records his death this way, "Having said this, he fell asleep." Now, why does Luke say that? He fell asleep. Jesus says the same thing of Lazarus. He says Lazarus is asleep. And here's the reason. We know this. Sleep is something that you wake up from, right? We all get that sleep is just temporary. If you have a family member who you need to talk with a family member about some issue and you find out they're taking a nap, usually, you know, unless it's an emergency, you let them sleep because you get that it's just temporary. As soon as they wake up, you'll talk with them about that. And sleep is the word in the New Testament that's used of dead Christians to emphasize that for the Christian, the death of our body is temporary. For the Christian who dies, their body is temporarily resting, but soon God will reconstitute the ashes or dust that their body has turned into and reunite it with their souls, and their souls will be united to a glorious resurrection body that is incorruptible. The early church used this same Greek word for asleep to speak of graveyards, and the word descends to us into English as cemetery. They saw the cemetery, if it was full of people who had died in the Lord, they saw the cemetery as a temporary resting place for the bodies of Christians whose souls had gone to be with the Lord. Every time you see the word asleep in the New Testament to speak of dead Christians, it's there to remind us that their souls are with the Lord and their bodies are temporarily resting. And it's there to remind you that our separation from them is only temporary. Now, why is Paul so adamant about teaching that Christians who've departed are only asleep? Well, he says the reason why at the end of verse 13, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now notice, Paul didn't say, "I'm teaching you that Christians who've died are asleep, so you won't grieve at all." That's not what Paul says. We grieve when fellow Christians die. Their gain is our loss, and we miss them dearly. We know from an eternal perspective that the separation is only temporary. But it sure feels permanent to us when we know that we won't see them again in this life. Paul is not teaching that we shouldn't grieve. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we see godly men and women grieving the loss of their loved ones. Entire portions of Scripture are dedicated to grieving. You see a lot of it in the book of Job. That's what Lamentations is about. All those lament psalms really are templates for us to learn from as we grieve for ourselves. There's portions in the New Testament about grieving as well. Habakkuk has portions of grieving. The Bible commends the process of crying and mourning and lamenting over the loss of our loved ones. Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus, even though he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And what Paul is setting up here is that he's not saying we shouldn't grieve. He's setting up a contrast. The rest who have no hope, in verse 13, are non-Christians. For the non-Christian, there is no assurance that they'll be reunited with their loved ones. And what Paul is saying is this: I don't want your grief to be the dead-end grief that people have when they're unaware that there will be a reunion. Christians never say a final goodbye to each other. There are no goodbyes to brothers and sisters in Christ for the last time, because there will always be another time. There will be a reunion. The parting is temporary from an eternal perspective. Now, that doesn't take away the tears. That doesn't take away all the pain. We still grieve, but what that truth does is this: it frames our grief with hope. We will see Harlan again. We will be reunited with him, either when Christ returns, which is what I'm holding out for, and I hope it happens soon, or when we fall asleep ourselves, when we go to be with Christ. And Paul explains what this reunion will look like starting in verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." What Paul does in verse 14 is he introduces a logical sequence of believing. I think the word "if" is an unfortunate translation. It would probably be better to say, "since we believe that Christ died and rose again." And he's introducing a premise. The gospel teaches that Christ died and rose again. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, and then proved he was an acceptable sacrifice to God by rising from the grave. And because of that, God the Father is going to bring all those who've fallen asleep in Jesus with Jesus when he returns. When Jesus returns, the saints will return with him. So if we were trying to paint a picture of the scene, we would want to have Christ center stage, you know, with in his glory, with light emanating from him. We would probably want to picture it either the way that we think he might have looked like at the Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, or maybe we would take the risen Christ in all his glory in Revelation 1, and he would be center stage, light coming off of him. But then we would also have in the background, as extras, all the saints who've fallen asleep behind him, coming with him when he returns. And God the Father is happy to have it so, because he loves us and has reconciled us to himself through the sacrifice of his Son. So this is important. This is what's going on. God the Father treats us the same way that he treats his Son. Just as he raised his Son from the dead, he will also raise all of us who die in Christ from the dead as well. He's treating us exactly like he treats his Son. If we die before Christ returns, God will resurrect our bodies and unite them with our souls. So, when you combine the teachings of verses 13 and 14, we could say it this way: for the Christian, death has been turned to sleep by the resurrection of Jesus. Christ made sleep the name for death in the vocabulary of the church. The death of our at death, our souls go immediately to be with the Lord and enjoy unhindered companionship with him, and our bodies have a temporary rest. They sleep. Now, the fact that our bodies are resurrected is explained in more detail in 1 Corinthians 15. And I won't cross-reference and go through that whole thing, but Paul tells us there's four things that characterize our resurrection bodies. They will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, and they will also be incorruptible. Our souls will no longer be tempted by sin, and our bodies will no longer suffer injury, get sick, age, or die. Now you say, oh, that sounds great. I'm in Christ. Sign me up for that. When do I get my resurrection body? And the answer is when Christ returns. Paul says it this way, speaking of Christ's return in 1 Corinthians 15:52. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we, referring to those who are still alive, shall be changed. In God's plan, the rapture of the church is when his children receive their resurrection bodies. And here in verses 15 through 17, you see a description of what we call the rapture. At the rapture, the dead in Christ will be raised and given their resurrection bodies. Those who are alive when Christ returns will be caught up in the air into this great gathering of all the living and formerly dead saints in Christ, and everyone's body will be transformed. Paul says it this way in our passage in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now notice that Paul says, first of all, this is a word directly from the Lord. This is a direct revelation from Christ. Now I find that interesting because you don't find Jesus giving any specific instruction about the resurrection, the rapture in the gospel accounts. And what this is kind of like when Luke tells us in Acts that Christ taught it's more blessed to give than to receive. You can't find Jesus saying that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but he did say that during his earthly ministry, and later on, Luke tells us that Jesus gave that instruction. Paul's doing the same thing here. He tells us, look, when Christ was alive, he gave us instruction about this. He told us about this issue, and so this is a direct revelation from the Lord. It's not wishful thinking. It comes directly from Christ, that those Christians who are alive and remain until his coming will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the group who is alive will not go before or precede or have an advantage over those who've fallen asleep. Now, that's exactly what the Thessalonians wanted to know about. They wanted to know, will those who've died miss the great gathering at our Lord's return? And the answer was no. In fact, they're going to precede all of those who are alive. The fear the Thessalonians had was that some Christians might be left out of the glorious gathering to Christ that we call the rapture. And this answers their question. No one will be left out. When Christ returns, all Christians alive and asleep will be gathered to him. Then in verse 16, Paul gives us more details. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first." I love this. I find verse 16 very sweet. And here's the reason why. This is not a task that our Lord delegates to angels. I mean, think about it from his perspective. This is a moment that Jesus will have been looking forward to for a very long time. He's not going to delegate this to intermediaries. He's going to handle it personally himself. He will descend out of heaven with a shout and a trumpet call. And the word shout here in Greek, it's a military term. It pictures troops who are at ease being called to fall in. So maybe we could say it this way. The rapture is kind of like a heavenly reveille where the church triumphant and the church militant all fall in together at the command of the Lord. And it's a two-step process. First, those who are asleep in Christ will be raised. And what rises out of the grave, this is really important, what rises out of the grave is not a zombie. What rises out of the grave is a glorified body. So what happens is Christ returns, and the souls of those saints who've gone to be with him return, and then what rises out of the grave is a resurrected body, and they go to be with the Lord in the air, their perfected soul now with a glorious resurrection body that's incorruptible and powerful and undefiled and glorious. And that's the first step in the heavenly reveille. The second step is in verse 17. Paul says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The Greek word for being caught up here, that we translate caught up, is the Greek word that we've anglicized as rapture. God will take Christians who are alive and, for lack of a better way of saying it, he'll pick them up, he'll lift them up, he'll bring them to meet Christ in the air. And this is one of the verses that we get the idea of the rapture from. Now, in verse 17, I will confess to you, there is no mention of a resurrection body for those who are alive in Christ's coming. You have to go over to 1 Corinthians 15 for that. And that's where Paul was talking about those who are alive at his coming will be changed. Their bodies will be changed, and they'll be given a resurrection body then that's glorious and powerful and incorruptible, even though technically they never tasted death. But what I want you to note here in verse 17 is this. I want you to note who those who are alive and remain are caught up with. The first person that Paul mentions in verse 17 isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, even though that's always the focus of who we get to go be with at his return. The first group of people or person or group of people that Paul mentions is that we will be caught up with them. Those who are alive will be caught up in the air with the resurrected ones who preceded them. So what you have is a picture of a great reunion. All of us together will meet the Lord and always be with him. We'll never be parted from him again. So the church militant, then, will join the church triumphant, and together they will become the church glorified with the Lord. In the rapture, our union with Christ always takes center stage. We get to go be with him, but we also need to speak of the event as a great reunion. It's a great gathering of all believers, and we will be united with Christ and also those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And when you consider these facts, it's no wonder that Paul says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So now allow me to comfort you by applying what God's word says to our current situation. On Wednesday morning, Harlan's soul went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's now been enjoying the company and companionship of the risen Christ for 4 days. This Sunday has been better for him than his best Sunday as a pastor. His sanctification is complete. The remaining indwelling sin that was a grief to Harlan has been cured. Harlan will never sin again. He will never be tempted to sin. And when Christ returns, Harlan's now perfected soul will be united with a new glorified body. Harlan will not look old when we're reunited with him. We'll recognize him, but he will not look old to us. He won't shuffle as he walks in his resurrection body. He will look strong and healthy and glorious. And he will never get sick, never age, and never die again. It's not just that Harlan isn't in pain, it's that he will never face any pain ever again, forever. And while Harlan awaits his resurrection body, his soul is enjoying fullness of joy in God's presence. Death has truly been, if Harlan could be here, he would say, he would agree with the Apostle Paul, that death has been gain for him. But we miss him, and so we grieve for him. And we should grieve at the loss of a man that was so enjoyable to be around. The transforming grace of Christ in Harlan's life made him the encouraging person that he was. The world is poorer without him, and it feels lonelier without Harlan. We should grieve, and I don't think we should be surprised if the grieving process for him takes longer than we might have expected. We miss Harlan, and we're going to go on missing him. But as we grieve, we should still grieve with hope. As Christians, our grieving should look different than non-Christians who have no hope. We should grieve differently than those people. We should experience grief, but without despair. Deep sorrow, but without hopelessness. A day will come when our own grief comes to an end. Christ, even as I speak right now, Christ is working on a plan that will eventually make all things new. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we will see Harlan again, because Christians never say a final goodbye to each other. And so we grieve because the pain is real, the sorrow is real. But we grieve hopefully because we're convinced that we grieve temporarily. We're convinced that in his own good timing, Christ will heal this hurt. And we're convinced that a big part of the healing for us will be seeing Harlan in his glorious resurrected body. We haven't seen the last of Harlan White. Dear Heavenly Father, death is a fearful thing when shrouded in ignorance. It's a frightening thing when there's no word from you. And so we thank you for revealing to us what we have to look forward to when your Son returns. I pray that you would comfort every Christian in this room who's lost loved ones in Christ. Impress upon their hearts that the separation, as painful as it is only temporary. Comfort them in the knowledge that the bodies of their loved ones in Christ are asleep and their souls are at ease until the commander of our salvation calls all of us to ranks. We look forward to his glorious coming, and we pray with all of our hearts, come quickly, Lord Jesus.